If I ask you to describe to me a typical day, what that might look like, you might begin with something like the alarm going off, getting up for breakfast, maybe taking a shower, having a cup of coffee, maybe taking some devotional time with God, and then heading out into your day, maybe to work, maybe to college, maybe to meet someone for coffee. Fairly routine stuff. So that's a typical day. What would a non-typical day look like? What does an unusual day look like? Well, whatever it looks like, I'm sure it doesn't look anything like the passage that we've just read about this evening. Now, we're continuing on our series in the Gospel for All in the book of Acts, and we're focusing on verses 7 to 37 in Acts chapter 20 this evening. And the first point I want to make is in verses 7 to 12, and it's this. Paul's extraordinary day. It's the Lord's Day, it's Sunday, and verse 7, a group of believers gather together and break bread. And following on from sharing the Lord's Supper together, Paul begins to speak to those gathered in that upper room. Now, Paul's schedule was tight, he had plans to leave the next day, and so consequently he keeps on talking until midnight. This was not your usual 30-minute sermon. Now, I love the author, Dr. Luke, and his attention to detail. Look at verse 8. He says, there were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Notice that Luke says where we were meeting. Luke was there. He was an eyewitness to these events. And I think one of the reasons he mentions the fact that there were many lamps is because there would probably have been oil lamps and probably burning olive oil. And they would probably give off some kind of fumes, certainly if the room is littered with them to give light. Now remember, this is the first day of the week. It was a normal working day for most people. Everyone would have been at work. They put a full shift in, you know, come home, had a meal, round to Bob's apartment to hear the Apostle Paul doing his Bible study. And it's getting late. Now, I'm sure you can picture the scene. You've got to go to work tomorrow. Does he not know that it's getting late? Remember, this scene is taking place at Troas. Troas is in Greece, and it's hot in the evenings. I don't know if you've ever been to Greece, but it's Scotio in the evenings. And poor old Eutychus, verse 9, has had a busy day. He's tired. Maybe this is the first time he's had a chance to sit down all day. And he perches on the windowsill, maybe just to get some air, kind of blowing through the building. And bless him, the preacher is going on and on and on. Again, maybe you can picture the scene. And poor old Eutychus sinks into a deep sleep. And it all kind of seems rather comical up until this point. But then events kind of take an ominous turn for the worst. Eutychus, now sound asleep, falls out of the window from the third story and is picked up dead. Now, the word for dead in the original language leaves us in no doubt that Eutychus was dead. You know, he wasn't simply concussed or dazed. He was actually lifeless and dead. Verse 10, Paul runs down, throws himself on the body of the young man, puts his arms around him, and then pronounces, in the only way that Paul can, "Don't be alarmed, he's alive." Jesus had just used Paul to bring about the miracle of bringing someone back to life from the dead. And that, in a soundbite, is a picture of what the good news of Jesus is all about. Jesus takes people who are spiritually dead, spiritually separated from relationship with God, and he breathes new life back into them, bringing them back from the dead. And this is a great message for all people. Everyone needs to hear this good news. This really is the gospel for all. And what does someone do who has just been brought back to life? They celebrate what Jesus has done for them, remembering that he died so that they wouldn't have to. They celebrate that Jesus died in their place. In verse 11, that's what Eutychus does. He goes back upstairs with Paul. They celebrate the Lord's Supper together. They eat some food, and then they study God's word. What an amazing account. Can you imagine being in that Bible study that evening? That would be one night together you would relive for many years. And one of the things I love about this account is just how hardcore Paul is. You know, if I think one of you, looking at no one in particular, were to fall asleep while I'm preaching this evening and fall off your chair, maybe whack your head as you go down, and then you're pronounced dead, apart from that immediate sense of panic, I think I'd probably say, let's call it a night. But the Apostle Paul doesn't do that. No, he cracks right on. You know, he raises Eutychus back to life, saying, don't be alarmed, he's alive, and gets right back to it. Unbelievable. He's completely focused on what needs doing and carries on until the morning. Now, there are a few things we could pull out from this in terms of application. But the one thing I want to say is not that we shouldn't have long Bible studies. That's not what we're implying, which you might readily conclude if that's if you're thinking, what is the moral of this story? I want us to notice that all the people in the Bible study that night, they wanted to be there. They wanted to be there. It didn't matter what time it was to them. They didn't even take it as a sign to leave to go home when Eutychus did. Now, I'm not suggesting that we do what they did. Don't panic. We're not going to necessarily be studying the word till midnight and beyond. But what I am saying is we always make time for the things we want to do. We always make time for the things we want to do. It's just true. If you want to study the Bible, you will. You know, if you want to watch 4 hours TV of an evening, you will. If you want to meet with other Christians for Bible study and prayer, you will. If you don't want to, you won't. It's as simple as that. And we can have all sorts of excuses and reasons, sometimes legitimate ones, for why we don't gather on a Sunday, why we don't meet together in life groups midweek. But if we want to be there, we will be there. Not out of a sense of duty. Sometimes that is the case, maybe for a season of life, and that's okay. But because we want to be there with our brothers and sisters in Christ, learning together, praying together, caring for one another, enjoying spending time together with Jesus together. That's what those people in Troas were doing that night. They'd all had a busy day. They'd all been working. Yet they wanted to study God's word together. They wanted to be together, to grow together. Now, my intention isn't to make anyone feel guilty, though I'm aware you might feel some conviction. My intention is to get you to think about what your priorities in life are and why you do what you do. Life is short. Sometimes it's shorter than we think it's going to be. You know, Eutychus wasn't anticipating checking out that night. So what are our priorities? What is our vision for this life? You know, the Apostle Paul had an extraordinary vision and clarity concerning what life is all about, which is why he stayed up all night teaching God's word. And this account is simply an insight into one day in the life of the Apostle Paul. I'm not suggesting every day was like this. It probably wasn't. This was an extraordinary day in the sense that God used Paul to perform the most extraordinary miracle of bringing someone back to life from the dead. But what was ordinary about this day was Paul's commitment to be about God's purposes. He was fully focused on that. Nothing could dissuade him. Nothing could distract him. Nothing could even disrupt him from proclaiming the Lord Jesus. What about us? What is our focus? What are our priorities individually? What are our priorities as a church family? Now, this is rather an odd beginning on the surface of it to the rest of Acts chapter 20. But I want us to see that this was an extraordinary day, and this was the beginning of an extraordinary week, which was part of Paul's extraordinary life, which then makes Paul an extraordinary servant of God. But the thing that was extraordinary about Paul was simply his dedication and devotion to Jesus. Because serving Jesus was the vision and the focus of Paul's life. That could be our vision. That could be our focus in life. And God could use us to do amazing things in his purposes. Let's look at our second point. Verses 13 to 16, Paul's extraordinary week. Now, I don't want to spend much time on this point, but just want to talk us through Paul's kind of travel itinerary in these verses. You know, what a night it had been the night before, and Paul decides he wants to walk to his next destination, even though everyone else was going to sail there. So verse 13, Luke and the rest of the party set off from Troas, and they head to Assos. But Paul heads off on foot. We're not told why. Maybe he wanted to spend some time in prayer, following the events of the night before, but we don't know. It's about a 30-mile trip on foot, which probably took Paul about 2 days to get there. Then he rendezvous with the rest of the party in verse 14, and they set out then to Mytilene. And the next day, verse 15, they sail south again, and they head to Chios. The day after that, they head down again and get to Samos. The next day, continuing on, they arrive at Miletos. Now, these verses are simply an account of Paul's journey from Troas to Miletos. So why are we told this information? Why are we told Paul walked the first part of the journey? Why are we told in verse 16 that Paul sailed past Ephesus? I think the simple reason is that details matter. Luke, the author there, was an eyewitness account. He was someone who was able to record this information. And I think another reason that we have these details is that God wants to build confidence in us in his word. It is historically correct and accurate. You know, the journey was close to 300 miles, and in some ways was quite ordinary. But in other ways, we see Paul's extraordinary focus on wanting to reach Jerusalem with this gift of money he had from the churches to give to the church then Jerusalem. And he knew that if he stopped in Ephesus, a church that he had planted, had very close bonds with, he wasn't going to get away from there for many days because he'd want to catch up with so many of those relationships and friendships that he had with people there. So don't miss the seemingly simple narrative details written in Scripture. They are historically true, and we can have great confidence in God's word because it doesn't get any more accurate than this. Now let's look at our third point, Paul's extraordinary life in verses 17 to 24. Paul now, in verse 17, is in Miletos, sends for the elders of the church in Ephesus to come and meet him. And as they arrive, verse 18, Paul begins to recall how he has lived among them. And he says, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing by my Jewish opponents. Remember, this is the Apostle Paul. He's just raised someone back to life a week ago. That was an amazing experience in his relationship with God and service of other people. What comes next? Great trial and severe testing. That's often how it goes in the Christian life, isn't it? We have great highs. We see real progress. We feel close to God. We enjoy his presence and his grace. We enjoy being with his people. But that's often short-lived. It's just a foretaste of what's to come in the new heavens and the new earth. Because what follows is hardcore character development. The Apostle Paul was not spared that because God wanted to grow him in his dependence on God and to grow his relationship with him. You know, relationship with God is the most important thing in this life. Relationship with God is the most important thing in this life. God loves us so much that he goes to great lengths to grow our relationship and to grow our faith and trust in him. Look at what Paul's reflections are about his severe testing as he recalls it from 2 Corinthians 1. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul was under great pressure. It was far beyond his ability to endure it. He couldn't do it. It was too much for him. He actually despaired of life. It's too hard. Maybe you've had trials like that. You've had no resources to cope with your situation. But Paul also recognized that God is in control of all circumstances, and that God allowed this particular set of circumstances to grow his dependence and his reliance on God. It doesn't mean it was easy. Trusting God didn't make the situation disappear, but it did help Paul to trust God in these circumstances and to draw on God's resources of grace and perseverance and stickability, even when it was rock hard. What do we do when testing comes? Do we switch off? Do we shut down? Do we break down? Do we check out? Do we blame God and withdraw? What do we do? Because testing is the normal Christian experience. It really is. Testing is the normal Christian experience. We saw that this morning, didn't we? The children of Israel about to walk around the desert for 40 years. It was not easy. But the testing of our faith is designed to help us run into the arms of a loving God who has great resources to help us. Resources of grace and courage and patience and love. The testing of our faith should not mean we are not actively engaged in serving God together. That doesn't get us off the hook or excuse us from playing our full part in church life. Paul never used this as an excuse because of his trials not to serve God or to trust him. The whole time he lived among the Ephesian believers there, for 3 years, there was great struggle. But his testing did not cripple his service. He carried on with great humility. He even carried on with tears. But he carried on. And what a tremendous model and example to the believers there. You know, one of the things that really spurs me on in my own walk with God is seeing someone who's really struggling with their circumstances in life, and they're clinging on to Jesus for all they've got. You think, I want to be like that. I want to do that. That really spurs me on. Paul was doing that. And the good news of Jesus doesn't mean that we have an easy life. Again, we looked at it this morning. It doesn't mean we won't face sickness. It doesn't mean we won't face unemployment or that our kids won't go off the rails. Trusting Jesus does not exempt us or give us a free pass from the normal struggles of life, living in a broken world. But the good news of Jesus does mean that we have God's resources, which are vast and inexhaustible. And we have a loving Father who tenderly cares for us as he wants to grow our character to be more like his Son. Look at verse 20. Paul did not shy away from preaching difficult truths. He instructed them publicly. He instructed and taught them privately. And verse 21, Paul teaches them the gospel. It didn't matter who he was teaching, whether it was Jews or whether it was Greeks. He taught that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. How are we saved? Question 53. It's repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus. That is the message of the gospel in a nutshell. That we need to turn to God in repentance, forsaking our sin, and have faith, have trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now verse 22, Paul's plan is to go to Jerusalem. He's been instructed by the Holy Spirit to go there. We don't know what that looked like, only that he felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to go. Paul didn't know what would happen to him when he got there, but he did know it wasn't a safe place to go. And what Paul did know was that in every city he went to, the Holy Spirit warned him that prison and hardship are facing him. However, that doesn't seem to put him off from telling people about the Lord Jesus. Would it put you off? Would it stop you from going if you knew that that's what's coming your way if you go? Why did it not put Paul off? Why was his safety the number one priority in his life? Well, I think because of verse 24. Look at that. However, I consider my life, Paul saying, worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Big contrast there in the beginning of that verse. However, he is saying, I know life in the future is going to be tough. Prison and hardships are not kind of great life choices. No one goes to their career advisor at school. You know, Sophie doesn't go to the career advisor at school and say, prison and hardships for me, please. How can you advise me on that one? Unless you're a career criminal, which is kind of inevitable, that's going to be your choice. But, however, Paul has a much bigger perspective for a grander goal. His aim, his only aim, is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given him. He was not going to be deflected from that task by hardship and prison because he was fully committed. He was all in for the cause of the gospel. How about us? What are we committed to? Is it to testifying about the grace, the good news of God's grace? Or is it something else? You know, when safety is not your highest priority, when comfort is not your ultimate goal, you are free to take great risks for God's glory. When your aim is simply to complete the task that Jesus has given you, you are free to spend and be spent in his service. When your vision for your life is God's glory, God can use you to do amazing things. God used Paul to do amazing things because Paul's only aim was to do what God had asked him to do. Remember from this morning, Moses did everything the Lord had commanded him. He was committed to doing what God told him to do, and God used him in amazing ways. So God used Paul to write half the New Testament and do amazing miracles, as we've seen already. What has God asked you to do? Well, we all know that he's asked all of us to make disciples of all nations. Are we committed to that? He's asked all of us to love one another. Are we committed to that? He's asked all of us to recalibrate our lives so Jesus is our Lord and our King. Are we committed to that? Are there things you would gladly give up for the cause of making Jesus known? Maybe some time, maybe some priorities, maybe some comfort, maybe some money, maybe some energy and resources. What about a career? Would you give that up for the sake of making Jesus known? What are we aiming at in life? What do we want to have accomplished when we look back? And are those aims godly aims? You know, Paul had an extraordinary life because he was sold out doing what God had asked him to do. And that's why, fourthly and finally, Paul was an extraordinary servant of God in verses 25 to 38. Paul tells those elders from the Ephesian church that he's not going to see them again. He's discharged his duty. He has not held back in proclaiming the whole counsel of God to them. And therefore, he can say in verse 26 that he's not responsible if any of them fall away. And then in verse 28, he addresses the elders of the church in Ephesus and commands them to do two things: to keep watch over themselves and to keep watch over all the flock. And to keep watch is to be in a constant state of readiness, like a soldier who's on patrol down some street in Afghanistan. Constantly vigilant, constantly looking out for danger, and ready to respond appropriately. So they were to be in a state of readiness over themselves, alert for dangers. Dangers of pride, dangers of self-reliance, dangers of intimacy with someone who wasn't their spouse, dangers of growing cold in their affection towards the Lord Jesus. State of readiness over the flock of God, God's people. So the elders here at Hope, Lewis, Graham, Kevin, Paul, myself, We have responsibilities as sentries. I just had an image come to mind of those meerkats. You know, they're all foraging away, but there's one or two that are sat around just looking for danger all the time. That's what we are to be like. Looking out and being alert for dangers. And it's a huge privilege and it's a huge responsibility because you are God's very precious people. Look at the end of verse 28. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. The church of God does not belong to Lewis. The church here at Hope does not belong to me. This gathering of God's people in this place belongs to God. You are God's very precious possession. You were purchased by God by the death and resurrection of Jesus. For you to have a part with God's people is the most costly, the most mind-blowingly expensive transaction that has ever taken place or will ever take place in the history of the universe. The Lord Jesus bled and died in your place for you to be forgiven. You know, the whole world's resources of gold could not buy us a place with God and his people. Only the incredibly precious blood of Jesus shed for you and me was sufficient to pay the price for our rebellion and sin against God. And therefore, entry among and place among God's prized possession is not silver or gold. It is turning to God in repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that yet? Are you trusting Jesus for your salvation? Or are you trusting something else? What a great God we have. What an amazing Savior we have, who willingly died for a rebellious, an uncommitted, an unloving, wretched people like you and me. What a privilege to belong to God's people, to belong to his church. And elders, we have been made overseers of God's people by the Holy Spirit. We have been entrusted with looking after and shepherding God's priceless bride, his glorious prize, his beautiful bride. It's like being given the most expensive thing in the world to guard and to steward and to care and protect. Therefore, we need to shepherd well, watching out for your welfare, looking out for danger, seeking to protect you from all harm. This is a serious task. Elders are accountable for how we have shepherded God's people. I am accountable for you and how well I've looked after you. I need help to do this. We need help to do this. We are not superhuman. We are ordinary people like you, but with an extraordinary responsibility. So I ask you, please pray for us. Pray for your leaders daily. We struggle with many things. Hence, we are to keep watch over ourselves. We need friends. We need people who will speak truth to us. We need to hear the gospel every day as you do. So please pray. And apart from the obvious, another reason we need God's help is because of verse 29. Paul says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. There would be many who would love to come and destroy God's precious possession. They won't protect it. They won't love it and nurture it and care for it. They will have their own agenda, which is not God's agenda. Even verse 30, Paul says, from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples away after them. You know, sadly, there are many in churches today who are dressed like sheep but are really wolves, who want to use God's people for their own advantages. There are those who speak unkindly about others to make themselves look good, perhaps. There are those who want to be popular and are desperate for people to think well of them. So their agenda is to pursue that. There are those who twist and distort the truth to get people on their side. Whatever guise or disguise they come in, they can be spotted because what comes out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it will not be for the building up of God's people. It will be to put down. It will be to twist and distort. and it would be to cause division. Elders have the particular task of being on guard, of being vigilant. So by implication, elders should be people, if you know what I mean by that. People who know people. Not in the sense of knowing the right people, people of influence and authority, but who spend time with and know the flock of God. If they don't, how can they spot wolves? How can they protect the flock if a wolf looks the same as a sheep, if they don't know the sheep? They need to know the sheep well and be able to shepherd and guard them well. The Apostle Paul modeled this. Look at verse 31. Night and day, for 3 years, he constantly spent time with people, warning them, pouring out his heart, crying with them because he was so concerned for the well-being of God's people. He loved them. He gave himself for these people. He was invested in people emotionally. He cried tears of concern for them. And they also loved him. Look at verse 37. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement they would never see his face again. These men were in great distress and anxiety. They wouldn't see Paul again. That's how much Paul meant to them. That's what a great relationship they had together. Paul was an extraordinary servant of God because he loved people. Don't you want to be part of a church where you are loved deeply by others, by your leaders? Don't you want to be part of a church where there is such a depth of relationship with your elders that the thought of never seeing them again would cause you great distress and grief? At Hope, we want to grow into a church to be like that. We want to be a church that preaches and teaches and proclaims and models and testifies to the good news of the grace of Jesus. We want to be a church where we serve the Lord with humility and tears, even in the midst of severe testing. I know many are going through severe testing right now. And we want to be a people whose only aim is to serve the purposes of the Lord Jesus in this town, in this neighborhood. May God give us a glorious vision for what he might do among us as we are surrendered to serve his purposes. And my prayer is that God would grow us as leaders to love you as he does. May God give us a great vision of himself, that we would see how glorious the Lord Jesus is and how worthy he is to give our lives to, and how awesome and beautiful and lovely he is, and how worth pursuing with every ounce of energy that we can muster. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing again. Father God, thank you for the model we have in the Apostle Paul, how he loved people, how he was committed to them, how he was committed to serving your purposes. His only aim was to be spent by giving his life to your work. Father, we pray that we might learn from that challenge of Paul, from your word, that our lives might be invested in people, that we might care for one another so deeply, that we want to be with one another, we want to love one another, that we would be devoted to one another. Father, we think back to the beginning of Acts 2, where they were all devoted to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. And they were devoted to one another. Father, would you help us? Would you grow us to be a church like that, that loves you and loves others, who cannot cease but speak about, cannot help but proclaim the tremendous grace of the Lord Jesus and how he has rescued us. And you have given us faith to believe and to repent. Father, please grow us in these things, we pray. Help us to be a church that loves others and looks outward to proclaim your goodness to a watching world. And we pray this not just for your glory, but for our joy and our growth in holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.